So just before we get into the meat of where I hope we'll go tonight, a little perspective. How many of you in the room believe you are sitting still? You know where I'm going with this, some of you already. You're actually traveling at just under 1,000 miles per hour right now. And you're also traveling at the same time at 67,000 miles per hour. One is the orbit of the Earth on which you and I are sitting. The other is the orbit of this Earth around the Sun. And while I'm talking to you above us right now, our team of men and women who are flying round our Earth at 5 miles per second, getting a new sunset and sunrise every 92 minutes. I could go on. The point I'm making is your experience is one thing. The reality is often invisibly, dramatically different. There will be tears tonight, and it's all right. If you're okay with it, I will press through it with God's help. On December the 20th, our entire family and two friends were present for my son Joel's final hours. We'd nursed him 24/7 as a family for 17 days, night and day. Just a few months earlier, he'd been cutting down trees in our ground. So just a few months earlier, that's what he looked like. And of course, on this day then, his body, a shadow of his former self. He had to get a cuff from the pediatric ward to take his blood pressure. That's how quickly his decline had taken place. And we're in the last hours now. Quite a few medical staff came into the room because they had never seen a death like this or a family like this in death. There were blessings over Joel's children, prayers, many prayers. And then as a father, I had the privilege of declaring the last scriptures over him. And the last scripture, I gave him three. The last scripture was, Joel, David, you have fought the fight. You've run the race. There is now a crown. Go get it. And as those words came out of my mouth, the very last words from my mouth coincided with the very last breath from his. There was the last holding of his rapidly cooling hands, the last kisses from each of us for the one we had loved. And as I laid my head against his beard, which was still slightly warm, already some questions were forming. Where's he gone? What is he doing? How did he get there? Why is there so little written about present heaven? And why do so few of us want to talk about it? And when we do, it is noticeable for its absence of enthusiasm and clarity and motivation. There were those questions and many more which rolled over my mind like a perpetual travelator. And if you want the honest truth, I was actually afraid of what I would discover. That's the truth. About his current location and his current activities. And actually, the early months of research were a little bit like being on a rubber ring floating at the mercy of a fast-flowing current of anxiety. So much so, I had to commit to a friend, and this is what I had to commit. Whatever I see in the book, I will write it. And on Friday just passed, the book, All About Heaven, went to the publishers. And on your seats or as you came in, you were given a little form, which is a pre-order. If you're interested in this topic, we cover 12 chapters. I'm going to give you just the tiniest bit of it tonight. If you're interested, there's a possibility to pre-order it. The book will be available in about 2 months. But if you want to fill this in, hand it to one of the stewards, Paul or one of his team, or Jill or myself, we'll contact you at the appropriate time. You may need to borrow a pen. I appreciate that. Don't feel shy in asking. Interestingly, and I'll share just a couple tonight, there are, I'll come to this in a moment, but there are 8 near-death experiences in the book that come from Salt and Light family. Or glimpses of heaven, one or two of them. They're not actually near-death experiences. There are others, but just so that you know, I've tried to reach out to our family to populate what is in the book. All right, what's up with heaven then? It is intriguing, isn't it, that so few people talk about heaven. And I want to answer the question tonight, what happens when we die? I want to be very upfront about that. I want to share where we go, and particularly I want to end up with what we do when we get there. That's my goal tonight. And it really is intriguing that so few Christians talk about heaven. You would think, you know, we have this conversation with the evangelists about do we talk about hell or not? What do we believe about hell? Excuse me, if I was a salesman, I might just prefer to focus on the other side of that equation. But when I began this, I had not heard a sermon on heaven in my church in the last 10 years, not one. If you've had any theological training, it'd be interesting to see what KST teaches, but most of our Bible colleges or online learning institutions do not teach heaven. Some of you tonight will have a view of heaven that is authentic, it's compelling, it's deeply attractive. You are probably the minority. There's a reluctance to engage fully in talking about heaven. Over the years, I've chatted to many hundreds, probably thousands of Christians about heaven, and most of them have never given it serious thought. A vicar was asked, can we talk about heaven? Oh, do we have to, he said. And lots of Christians I've spoken to are troubled by the possible concepts of heaven which they carry around unclarified in their minds. Many of the great theologians, and this was a big shock to me, skip the topic. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 900 pages, Great Doctrines of the Bible, less than 2 pages on heaven. Louis Berkhof, Systematic Theology, 737 pages. Just 1 page to heaven. When I studied, there were lectures on the rapture, the millennium, post-tribulation, pre-tribulation, but I don't recall a single lecture on present heaven where Joel is right now. This surely has to raise then, by the way, bucket loads of books on the new heaven and the new earth. I couldn't find 1 book on the present heaven. Now, this surely has to raise a question or two, does it not? And is it the fact the Bible has so little to say on the topic? And why is it then that our thinking is apparently so unconvinced, so uncertain, and so uninspirational? And I think uncertainty comes from a number of places. And the first is, including our own Salt and Light family. And by the way, it is fantastic being part of a wider family and fantastic to feed on the goodness of that tonight with KST, is it not? Wonderful to hear the stories. Wonderful to see the shaping of a whole new generation, different ages maybe, but of Bible-believing, Bible-literate, Bible-loving God followers. But uncertainty comes from theological confusion over a number of doctrines, even in our own Salt and Light family. There's disparity, there's disagreement, including the millennium, including pre-tribulation, including post-tribulation, and if you go to our African churches, including the rapture. And the good news is, by the way, before I give you the good news, what a masterstroke from hell to have us so confused about certain doctrines that we don't talk about the one thing that is the sure and certain hope of every Christian that's ever been born again. It is a masterstroke of cunning. It is a sinister ploy. And here is the good news. And let the chains come off, if you would. Those doctrines do not matter a fig about where present heaven is. It matters not a jot, not a scrap. So the good news is we can have clarity about present heaven without any of those doctrines being answered or agreed upon. Well, I thought that was good news anyway. Thank you. Two of you are awake. It's very gratifying. The second reason for uncertainty is that somehow in our generation and previous ones, heaven has been spiritualized. It has been made out not to be a physical place with a latitude and longitude. It's apparently a spiritual place with spiritual beings, and we're not sure we like that. The ad agencies and the artists have us facing images of angels in funny white clothing, usually with wings, strumming harps or eating yogurt. Or yogurt. Sinister ploy number two. If I can't imagine it, if I can't really believe in it, I can't pursue it. And deep down, I will not believe it. How many of you like science fiction? Asimov readers anywhere? Good number. Here's Asimov's quote. I don't believe in an afterlife. So I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be worse. What on earth would give Asimov that fear? I think it's down to one of the most popular notions in church from a misreading of certain scriptures. And that is that one of the dominant experiences in heaven, one of the dominant themes in heaven is sung worship. So it comes across, therefore, as a series of endless church gatherings. And even though I might feel a bit guilty at that thought or disappointed at that thought, because of that guilty feeling, I dare not let on. And I appreciate there will be one or two in the room, and there will be, by the way, who view the prospect of unending church gatherings with unending Hillsong-style worship as unalloyed joy. And I am pleased for you. But you're in the minority. Even in Scripture, sung worship, of course, is important and it's powerful, but it is deliberately limited. Let me ask you this question, KST students. How many worship songs did Jesus sing? And how many worship songs are in the only New Testament pattern or blueprint we have for a normal church gathering? And the correct answer, unless you want multiple choice, is one or two. In his very well-researched book, David Murrow writes this: popular notions of heaven strike fear into men's hearts. What man wants to spend eternity wearing a white robe, floating on clouds, plucking a harp? Men fear heaven because it sounds so dull. No challenge, no uncertainty, no fun in heaven. There's nothing to do and eternity singing in the choir. Comparative religion, class 101 coming up. Contrast this with Mormon heaven, where faithful men spend the afterlife making celestial babies, or consider Muslim heaven, where martyrs enjoyed the ministrations of 72 virgins. Guys, he says, which sounds better to you, eternal singing or eternal sex? Now, that bit may be tongue-in-cheek, this bit is not. With all you know about Jesus, with all that you have read about Jesus, can you honestly believe that he would want, expect, and then purpose our life in heaven to be based primarily around singing songs? However worshipful and wonderful which they are, will be. This is the Jesus who loved beach barbecues, worked with his hands, sailed boats, loves the storms, went fishing, climbed mountains, cooked for his friends, appreciated the wonder of creation so much that it was the devil's ultimate temptation to him. This is the Jesus who promised food and drink in the coming kingdom. And the heaven that many have described that we've seen so far is not the heaven that I can imagine Jesus describing either to his disciples or to us then or now. And here's a question for you. It is a rhetorical question. It is a profoundly important question to answer. Answer it in your heart and minds tonight, if not now. And my question is this. Are you willing to stay but longing to go? Or are you longing to stay and willing to go? The answer to that question is important. Some of you are ahead of me already, because it reveals in your heart what is most important to you and me, this life or the next. And that really affects how we live now. It affects how we handle living for God with abandon now. And deep down, it actually reveals to you, quod erat demonstrandum, how powerful, how magnificent, how wonderful heaven is to you right now. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said, "The modern philosopher told me again and again I was in the right place, and I still felt depressed in the acquiescence. When I heard that I was in the wrong place, my soul sang for joy like a bird in spring. I knew now why I could feel homesick at home." One of the songs from the Christian music in my 20s was a band called The Second Chapter of Acts. And they had a song that has never left me. And the song is this. Going home, I am always going home inside. There's an ache in my heart that I can't hide. When I was 21 years old, my mum and I nursed my dad through cancer. And I will never forget the final moments. We had fasted, we had prayed, we'd got the best medical attention we could, and we had fought for his life. And I will never forget the final seconds, or immediately after the final seconds, I woke up, we were sharing a room together, my dad and I, so that I could be there, and I realized he was dead. It's the first time I'd seen a dead body in my 21 years of life to that point. And as I looked at this dead body, I found myself sinking to my knees in what was then the powerful presence of God and singing these words without even thinking about them. Your loving kindness is better than life. There was a moment of God-given instant revelation at that point, and something at a very deep level in me changed that day. And since that day, I have always been going home inside. And there is an ache in my heart that I can't hide. I can't wait for my next home. I believe in eternal life. I believe that better is heaven by far. I believe that for me to live is Christ. And I believe that to die is gain. To die is better. To die is the doorway to an even better life, and I can't wait. Folks, I love my life. I love my hobbies. I love my boat. I love my work. I love my family, but I can't wait for what is even better. And I know the next life is exponentially better. And if I really do believe that, it makes handling suffering, persecution, sickness, trouble, pain easier in the here and now. In his book, Randy Alcorn articulates this, the best I have ever heard or read. And this is what he said: I've never been to heaven yet I miss it. Eden is in my blood. The best things of life are souvenirs from Eden, appetizers. There's just enough of them to keep us going, but never enough to make us satisfied with the world as it is or ourselves as we are. We live between Eden and heaven, pulled towards what we once were and what we will yet be. The taste of food matters. Work, leisure, creativity, intellectual stimulation matter. Rivers and trees and flowers matter. Laughter matters. Service matters. Why? Because they're eternal. Life on earth matters, not because it's the only life we have, but precisely because it isn't. It's the beginning of a life that will continue without end. Now, what happens then when we die? 105 people die every minute. During my talk, unless I run over, 4,875 people will have died. One person out of one dies. Everybody ever born, one exception, KST students will tell you, for a fee. Old or young, millionaire, penniless, homeless, alone in the bosom of the family, one thing is sure, one thing is certain, one thing is without any question. Every one of us in this room is going to die unless Jesus comes first. Well, given the 100% certainty so far on our planet of the human species dying, isn't it surprising we talk so little about it? The most important journey of all time? When was the last time you talked about death around dinner? We live as if it is the most unlikely thing to ever happen. That's how we live. We're not even allowed to talk about death in society. We have to say passed on, passed away. You've lost him. Now, at the moment of death, certain physical processes stop. Breathing stops, heart stops, circulation stops. Bizarrely, for some reason, hair can keep growing for a little while. But then the process of decay comes. And if a man or a woman is only a body, then by definition, that is the end. But the Bible has another view. Ecclesiastes says, dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Death is the moment of separation between body and spirit. Two things that we've never seen separated before, two things intertwined which have not been separated before, becoming separated. And when Jesus famously turned to the dying thief on the cross, his statement lays a clear foundation for our journey tonight. Today, with utter confidence, he looks to the man on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise, with a person in a location. Our people said to us, so sorry you've lost Joel. And Jill was really really clear on this, but deeply concerned that we got this right. She would say, no, he is not lost. We know where he is. And in the same way that the midwife handed Joel to Jill when he was born, she, from the very early days of his illness, would pray every day, placing him in the safe arms of Jesus. And when he drew his last breath, he was not lost. This is a picture of him in heaven as drawn by Bev Jones, by the way. He's in the safe arms of Jesus with a person in a place, and both are real. Now, for a Christian, let me prophesy this into you, if I may. For every Christian in this room, death is different. It must be different. It has to be different. It really is different. Believe it. It's our gospel at the extreme end of power and testimony. Death is not a brick wall. Death is not a dark end. It is not an impenetrable block at the end of our life's tunnel. It is the doorway to the greatest adventure of all time. It is the journey home after a long time away. It is a doorway to the world that's better than the best we have ever had or could ever imagine. That is where we're going. We haven't lost him. We've placed Joel in the safe arms of Jesus. And by the way, he would never come back, even if he could. Now, the Bible gives five metaphors to explain what happens at death. And they're lovely, I think. Very rich. Isaiah talks about, my dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off the loom. It's a wonderful, gentle metaphor from everyday life. The body I inhabit is taken down and packed away like a camper's tent tomorrow. Like a weaver, I've rolled up the beautifully woven fabric of my life as God cuts me free from the loom. The weaver's fabric on the loom, think about it, was never the end in itself. The fabric is designed for another place and another function, meant to be set somewhere else, doing something else. That is what heaven is for us. It's described as a collapsing tent by Paul, 2 Corinthians 5. This earthly tent will be destroyed. We have a building from God, an eternal house. Tents deteriorate with the aging process of life. Some of us are closer to the departure lounge than the check-in desk, and we know all about tents deteriorating with the aging of life, with the storms they face. And when we die, the tent of our body just dismantles, disintegrates. And then Paul talks about a departure, and he uses a sailing metaphor, basically. And he says, I've got the desire to depart and be with Christ. And that word was used for ships who were weighing anchor and put out to sea. You would say the ship is departing. That means the anchor's coming off and off we go. And in 2 Timothy, he says, the time of my departure has come. What is dying? Bishop Brent, picking up, I suspect, on Paul's text, says this. A ship sails, and I stand watching till she fades on the horizon, and someone at my side says, she is gone. Gone where? Gone from my sight, that is all. She's just as large as when I saw her. The diminished size and total loss of sight is in me, not in her. And just at the moment when someone at my side says, she is gone, there are others who are watching for her coming, and other voices take up the glad shout, here she comes! Amen. And that is dying. And then the fifth metaphor, which is a very unfortunate and confusing metaphor in our generation. It's falling asleep. And this description has caused confusion. It's important for us to understand this because I believe this is another one of those debilitating doctrines that stop us wanting to go, stop us thinking about it with motivation and passion and longing. The Bible uses the phrase fallen asleep. It's a phrase straight out of the Bible, and it's used clearly to those people that have died. So that bit's clear. Everyone's agreed on it. But some have taught that because of that, we stay in limbo. In other words, when we die, we're in a kind of soul sleep, like a spiritual coma, until the return of Jesus. And it's been very popular in the last 50 to 75 years. In Luke 8, Jesus dispels this very clearly. Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus is in paradise, and the rich man is in conscious torment. His spirit is in prison. Neither of these are in any way asleep. They are talking, feeling, experiencing, and hearing. Elijah And Moses at the transfiguration with Jesus, very much alive, engaged in the process, having a conversation. They were very clear, by the way, another little clue for you, which we'll pick up in the book, but very clear about what's going on earth. They're talking to Jesus about what's about to happen. Totally informed, totally engaged. What about the weird story of Samuel, who is called up in the presence of the witch of Endor? But again, whatever your view of that story, and I have one, it's clear that death is not synonymous with a coma. He's there. He's very much alive and conscious. So spirits don't sleep. It's also clear from the story of Jairus' daughter. Very clear. Her spirit returned, it says in the text, and at once she stood up. Well, your spirit can't return if it's asleep, can it? It was her body that was asleep. And Paul makes this even clearer. 2 Corinthians 5, he says, at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. Away from the body, at home with the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's instant, no comatose delay. And I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Now, we also learn very quickly that heaven is actually a big deal in Scripture, bigger than you might imagine. 492 times it's mentioned in the ESV. It changes by translation, but not by much. And the word heavens, 203. So add those two together. That's a pretty chunky message that's being communicated. And in various ways, Scripture makes it clear that heaven is God's place, first and foremost. It's not about where we go when we die, first and foremost. It's his location. It's his address. It's the center of his rule and his activity. And its importance, therefore, is not primarily about our destination after death. Its importance is it's where God lives and rules now. The Israelite is taught to pray, look down from your holy habitation from heaven. God is the God of heaven. He is the possessor of heaven. He is the Lord of heaven. He is the heavenly Father. He is our Father in heaven, and he is also the King of heaven. This is God's place, folks. Now, ultimately, our final destination is an embodied resurrection. In other words, we are raised from the dead. We have a new body where with fantastic new facilities, like the body of Jesus himself, we inhabit the new heaven and the new earth and the amazing new city, Jerusalem, which, by the way, is bigger than the whole of the continent of Europe, one city. Now, that's up ahead. That's our final destination. And just like some of the best holidays you and I have ever taken, there is also a stopover on this journey. And the stopover is where we go right now. And that stopover is a fantastic destination. And wouldn't you know it, it's called paradise. Oh, I'm off to paradise. Yes, you are. Jesus gave that dying thief a promise and also a location. 2,000 plus years later, I have no doubt whatsoever that right now the dying thief is thoroughly enjoying paradise. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, using an experience which most people agree was an out-of-body or near-death experience, describes this out-of-body experience using the word for paradise to describe the location of where he went. And John in Revelation, Jill and I went to see the very place where he got that revelation in the Isle of Patmos. And where he is on that island, John uses the same word as he tells us where he's gone. Sees an open door into heaven, and he has gone to what he calls the paradise of God. Now, paradise or at home with the Lord are both phrases used in the Bible to describe the present heaven for the Christian who dies. And paradise is pretty much what it sounds like. A rather wonderful place to be. Paradise came from a Persian word for a pleasure garden, but it's more than that. It's full of construction and design and irrigation and walls. And people reporting positive near-death experiences often describe the place they glimpse remarkably consistently. And I don't have time to unpack this tonight. It's in the book a bit. But overall, the near-death experiences that are journaled have 13 common traits, and one of the common traits is whatever their religious background, they all describe where they go as a garden. And it's the most beautiful place they have ever seen, envisaged, or could have contemplated. And for the Christian, then, as soon as the spirit is released from the body by death, it has direct access to the presence of the Lord in a beautiful garden-like place with construction, with design, with all manner of facilities that Paul says is better by far than the best we've ever had or imagined. Now, our senses are conditioned to think of earth as real and heaven as somehow less real, less physical. And yet, after visiting paradise, probably most commentators think that Paul's experience was when he was stoned to death. They thought he was dead, and he probably was dead. And most commentators think this is where he had his near-death experience. Can't prove that, and on one level, it doesn't matter. It's just interesting. But whatever the reason, Paul called what he saw surpassing greatness. You can't get any more hyperbolic than that. You can't say anything more than that. It is surpassing greatness. And to be with Christ is better by far. Not better a little bit and I wish I didn't really have to go, but it'll be all right. No, better by far. And folks, that is not dry theological dogma. That is a sensory explosion. Better than anything we've seen or could ever imagine. If it's better by far, if it's a place of surpassing greatness, then expect to be blown away. Please don't ever tell yourself that the garden called paradise is somehow no better than your garden. Please don't ever believe for a second that the most spectacular views you've enjoyed in forests, in mountains, in valleys, in canyons, in oceans, skies, views of heaven, don't ever believe they are the reality. No. They are a pale reflection of the real thing. They are the appetizers for the real thing. They are a tiny drop of distilled essence on the taste buds of your tongue to tell you what the taste will be like in the real thing. Now, near-death experiences, 10 years ago, I would not have treated them seriously as an apologetic. Today, they are so well researched. What do we got here? There we go. This is working really well. James, you'll have to hold it up higher for me, pal. There we go. 10 years ago, I would not have talked to you about near-death experiences, and there are loads of caveats, and I put lots in the book, but I call them TripAdvisor reviews. So what I've given you so far is the official tour guide, Jesus, Paul, John. This is people who say they've been there, and you can't believe every TripAdvisor review, but they're helpful, aren't they? They give us a bit of a feel for it. And the first person to clock this was a doctor who had seen from 150 patients remarkably consistent near-death experiences. He was a cardiologist. His name was Raymond Moody, and a now famous book called, It was called Life After Death, sold 13 million copies. Now, that doesn't prove it's true. It just proves people really found this interesting. Well, since he wrote that first book, at least 900 professional journal articles have been written. And they have appeared in The Lancet, Psychiatry, Critical Care, Quarterly, Resuscitation and Neurology, a British Journal of Psychiatry, and over 3,500 cases are journaled in these various publications. There are probably many thousands more, but that's the most reliable data I have as we talk now. Now, in the book, I share 8 of these from Sort and Light family or Sort and Light associates. There's many more, including one, by the way, from Reverend Ali Kay. So you'll find that one interesting. Here's a short one from Mary and Barry Wood from the Oxford Church. Where's Peter and Margaret? Are you in here? Do you know Mary and Barry?
Yes.
Yeah. So this is their story. We'd recently moved to Oxford. My husband, Barry, was training for Baptist Church leadership. We had no accommodation. So as a family, for a short period, we were homeless. Some friends in the church had a house in a small village nearby, and they said to us, you've got no house and you've got some money. Right now we've got a house and we're not flush with money. Let's pool our resources. So they moved in for a while. And Mary said this to me. She said, I've always been a chronic asthmatic, and while staying with them, I had a really bad asthma attack. I think it was likely the stress of being homeless, caring for two kids, anxiety over all the belongings in store. Plus, in the house, there was a hairy dog, not great for asthma sufferers. And it was clear during this attack that the medication was not doing the job, so her friend called a GP. By the time the doctor came, it was early afternoon, and I was struggling to breathe, she said. Couldn't walk, and the normal inhalers and steroids were not touching the symptoms. The doctor examined me and said, I think we need to give you a quick dose of something, and she injected Mary with aminophylline. Have I said that right, Jill? Good. Aminophylline. The next thing Mary writes is this. I was in a bright, wonderful place, everything brighter than bright. I felt this extraordinarily complete peace and at-home feeling. Praise the Lord was written, glittering in the bright sky, and I had an awareness of the presence of Jesus and other people. The main thing that stood out was this place was brighter than bright. There was an amazing clarity. Everything I looked at was so in focus, nothing blurry, whether it was long distance or short distance or both at the same time. Lots of people wandering around, normal looking people, no sense of people being abnormal, different ages and different sizes. They were just there. There was an overarching awe and emotion I can best express as, this is the place I was made for. This is the place I am meant to be. An awareness of the presence of God. I came to, she says, with the doctor performing CPR on me. I'd apparently reacted badly to the injection. It had stopped my heart and I'd been dead for 10 minutes. I felt so very disappointed to be back. I hadn't missed anybody. It was interesting. This stuck in her mind. She said, I always thought when I went to heaven, I would miss my loved ones. She said, I'd never miss them. Not once. Meanwhile, Barry had taken the two children out, came back and was met by a very anxious, pale host who told him the story. He entered our bedroom, came in without the kids. I didn't know I was any different. But afterward, he said this to me. He said, Mary, your whole face shone. I could see the presence of God around you still. He said, I had a golden glow, which reminded him of the text when Moses met with God and had to wrap a veil around his face. And she says again, my glow gradually faded. I was so amazed to be where I was, and I can't wait to go back. Airline pilot Dale Black was killed in a plane crash. His story is unpacked in the book. Here are just two paragraphs. The light I saw was the purest I had ever seen, and the music was enchanting, glorious, more than anything I had ever heard. I was overwhelmed by the beauty. It was breathtaking. A strong sense of belonging filled my heart. I never wanted to leave. Somehow, I was made for this place. I knew it, and I knew this place was made for me. By the way, just a little aside. Jesus' last words, or nearly, to his disciples, I go what? To prepare a place for you. Most NDEs talk about, I knew this was the place for me. The light was palpable. It had substance to it, weight and thickness like nothing I'd ever seen before or since. Somehow I knew that light and love were connected and intertwined. Remarkably, the light didn't shine on things, but through them, through the grass, through the trees, through the walls, through the people who were gathered there. There was a huge gathering of angels and people, millions and millions. Below me lay the purest, most perfect grass. Virtually every NDE sees this grass. Precisely the right length, not a blade that was bent or even out of place. It was the most vibrant green I had ever seen. If a colour can be said to be alive, then this green was alive. Slightly transparent, emitting light and life from within each blade, the iridescent grass stretched endlessly over gently rolling hills on which were sprinkled the most colourful wildflowers, lifting their soft, petaled beauty skyward, almost as if they were a chorus of flowers caught up in their own way of praising God. And then what do we do in heaven? It's one of the big questions. And I've been asked this countless times. And of course, the ambiguity that we have been taught kind of feeds this question. And at the back of it is the hope, the desperate hope that it, please don't let it be an endless church service. The clue has been on your lips most days. The most spoken prayer ever, the most famous prayer ever, gives us a clue. Prayed millions of times around the world every day. Our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. How? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is remarkable. Let your minds open to this, please. We are reminding ourselves daily that our Father is from heaven. That is his address. We are reminding ourselves daily that his heavenly kingdom is to be prayed for, reached for, extended on earth. We are reminding ourselves daily, by the way, that earth is not the reality and heaven the shadow. It is heaven that is the reality and earth that is the shadow. We are reminding ourselves daily that in heaven there is what? The will of God being done. That is activity, that is function, that is purpose. We are reminding ourselves daily that as the will of God is being done in heaven, we should long for, ask for that same planned and purposeful activity to be expressed in our lives on earth. I will say it again. Earth is not the reality with heaven somehow the second best, second string, second fiddle. Heaven is all that we were ever designed for and is all we were ever made to enjoy. Heaven, ladies and gentlemen, is the reality. Earth is the shadow. And that means heaven is not the resting place after I have done God's work on earth. Heaven is not a fly and flop holiday destination where I sit by the pool, pray, play Christian music, and contemplate. Heaven is the hub. Heaven is the command center. Heaven is the operations base from which kingdom sorties on earth are directed, resourced, impacted. What we do on earth can only ever be a reflection of what the King of Heaven is purposing, directing, planning, resourcing. And there is a famous scripture read every year at our carol services. James, I need you up higher, my brother. What's happening? Give me one slide, if you will. There we go. And the implications of this scripture, which you've heard every year of your life, most of you, are wonderful. It says, speaking of the Messiah, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be what? No end. No end. His increase will never stop. This is not fly and flop. This is increase forever. His place of rule is eternal and heavenly, but more powerfully, it is eternally increasing. We're talking about a kingdom that is unstoppably increasing, unstoppably growing, unstoppably expanding. Think about this for a moment. And if you want, shout out a loud hallelujah, because that plan is intentional. That plan needs resource. That plan needs people. And that plan needs supernatural beings and angels, because that's how God does it. From the very first pages of Scripture, in his very first Eden, garden, paradise, God is seen by name, by nature, and by evidence as designer, creator, as ruler. The dominion mandate given to Adam was, go fill this place and subdue it. It was increase. God alone in Genesis 3 is recorded as the one who makes, forms, plants, builds. That doesn't stop at death. It doesn't stop in heaven. It originated in heaven. It came from heaven, and it carries on in heaven. There are 6 rewards, at least in Scripture, promised in heaven. And most of them have to do with work, responsibility, function, ruling. So that's our reward. Therefore, know for a certainty, positive, productive, fruitful, practical service for God is the way it is in heaven. And what we do on earth, we do as in heaven. That's a wonderful, worshipful, working partnership with our Father in heaven, the King of heaven. And the reason why that is so important is this. Just click me on one, James, would you? Because we're not connecting. Thank you. The same scripture that we read that talks of the increase of his government having no end also shows us what is first, front, and center of that increase. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and his kingdom, he will establish it. The command hub of the cosmic purposes of God is his throne. God's throne is first, front, center in heaven. In Isaiah, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. In Ezekiel, above the expanse over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Daniel says, his throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That is scale and that is function. Revelation 4, after I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the voice said, come up here and I will show you what must take place. At once I was in the spirit and behold, a throne. Stephen, the first martyr in the church, his last words, seconds before he was rocked to sleep, was, to quote the Old Testament, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, as he sees heaven open. In other words, in paradise, the throne is first, front, and center. The centrality of the throne gives us a clue, because a throne is never a motif of passivity and rest. All heaven, all the purposes of God revolve around this throne. This is not a nice image. This is hard-nosed reality. This is where the commands, the direction, the resource, the words that speak life and the words that speak whatever is going to be into existence come from the throne. The throne of God is not just a motive to focus our sung worship. It is the center point of increase, the center point of future growth. And all the angelic and heavenly creatures recorded in places like Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and John in Revelation have the everlasting throne as their focal point. And where this throne is recorded, you will note, it is always accompanied by mobility, by activity, by service, and by inference. 1,000,000 serving him. This is not just 1 or 2 bits of service. This is scale. This is the mass of God's creation serving him practically, faithfully, fruitfully, and purposely. The King of heaven issuing commands on the basis of a plan, and all his servants engaged in the practical outworking of that plan. And the plan, by the way, is working out on earth as well as in heaven. Why do you think there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents? Because earth and heaven are connected, and the throne of God rules over all, and it's done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is inextricably linked with the purposes of God. So this is not a temporary throne. This is a throne that is at the heart of eternal increase, increase of government, increase of peace, and of that increase there will be no end, no end to increase. This is not a throne in front of the choir stalls and the orchestra. This is a throne that issues commands, and angels on horseback with trumpets and with swords respond. This is a throne that has books and records and campaign plans and legions of angels that together with the people of God respond functionally, practically, purposefully to the commands of the King. And so we discover then, and with this we come towards the conclusion. There is work and function in heaven. Heaven is not an eternal church gathering. You'll be pleased to know that actually there's no church there, building. Don't need it. And my suggestion here is very simple. The fact that rest is not the goal of heaven. Rest was in Eden, fine. And rest will be in heaven. Actually, real rest comes when you work at what you're good at and you love it. And the person you're working for appreciates it and gives you all the resources you ever need to do the best job ever. That's restful work. Work is not the result of the fall. We know that. Work was there before the fall. But remember this, please. It's part of God's personality. And it's integral to his faultless design. Work is beautiful. It is good. It was one of God's outstanding diamonds in the crown of creation. Don't expect that to change. There is glory in our work. Victor Hugo, who wrote Les Miserables and many other things, said this about work in heaven. I feel within me that future life. I am like a forest that has been raised. The new shoots are stronger and brighter. I shall most certainly rise towards the heavens. The nearer my approach to the end, the plainer is the sound of immortal symphonies, of worlds which invite me. For half a century, I've been translating my thoughts into prose and verse, history, drama, philosophy, romance, tradition. I have tried. But I feel I haven't given utterance to 1,000th part of what lies within me. And when I go to the grave, I can say as others have done, my day's work is done, but I cannot say my life's work is done. My work will recommence the next morning. The tomb is not a blind alley. It is a thoroughfare. It closes on the twilight but opens on the dawn. The New Testament tells us we shall rule with him. We shall rule and judge angels. We shall rule cities. We shall have authority over angels. You can't do those things without work, service, function, increase. We will probably continue to do many of the same projects we did on earth. Artists will do art as never before. The scientists might just be invited to continue exploring God's magnificent and ongoing creation. Musicians will find their place in multiple ensembles. And if the kingdom of God, as we've seen, is eternally expanding, increasing, progressing, then there will always be learning. Ephesians suggests that in the coming ages, he will show, will reveal the incomparable riches of his grace. The entire verse implies ongoing, age to age, progressive revelation. The word worship appears in Revelation 17 times, by the way. The word serve and service appears 16 times in Revelation, enough to imply then that here is service to be done. His bondservants in Revelation 22, we are told, shall serve him and they shall see his face. We are, says McLaren, saplings here. But we shall be transported into our heavenly soil to grow in God's light. Here our abilities are in blossom. There they shall burst with fruits of greater beauty. And our death is but the passing from one degree of loving service to another. Our love for God will continue, but awakened with new purity and purposefulness. I know my body. I do. It's creaking at the seams. And maybe like one or two in the room, My body has an insatiable desire and tendency to drag me towards the darkness, towards sin, towards laziness, towards decay, towards fearfulness and disobedience. In my heart, where, oh, where is my heavenly body? I long to be clothed with it. And in paradise, intermediate heaven, the place where you and I will go if we die tonight or tomorrow, Jesus, Paul, and John all make it clear, I have a new body or a new form, which albeit is not the final article yet, but it's still fantastic. This body can move in swift flight. It's clothed only in light. It has no shadow of sinful turning. This paradise body is made of the stuff of eternal life, which instinctively bends to the will of the Father. I think Paul longed for it for however many years or decades after his visit to paradise, and I do too. This paradise body has nothing shameful or deceitful. It is full of light. It radiates light. And all of that in a setting where there's no suffering, no sea of separation, no sorrow, no tears, no temple or church services, no sin, and where there is rest, the kind of rest doing something you enjoy, where there is reward. Jesus promised us reward, and all of Jesus' rewards, by the way, are more of what you did that you were good at. That's what the rewards are, more of what you did that you were good at. Revelation, constant righteousness, rejoicing, parties, celebration, banquets, and recognition, and a tree of life. And I close with this. Imagine service for God, which is the desire of every heart in this room. Imagine service for God in a new body or form that only wants to serve God. A body that never gets sick or suffers in an environment where there's no sin and no suffering. With a heavenly King that oozes affirmation for everything we do. In a place that's more beautiful than anything you've ever seen or could ever imagine, eye has not seen or ear heard half of what God has prepared for those who love him. In a place prepared for you by Jesus himself, I go to prepare a place. Grand designs eat your heart out. This is Jesus' place. And that is why every NDE that is a godly one, and there are some that are not, most are, why every NDE that is a godly one says, I felt at home. I knew this was the place I was meant to be. Of course it is. He made it for you. In a world where love, joy, and peace are perpetual, where no lies or deceit exist, and where you and all those around you and the place itself are full of iridescent light, I long to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Going home. I'm always going home inside.